Amen. It is wonderful to be here with you. We came from a foot and a half of snow, coming to a beautiful, beautiful sunburn land. We did get a little burned yesterday. My wife is, last night she said, "You know what? I'm so happy to go home with a sunburn." my wife's name is Heather. My name is Kent. Again, we are from Northern Virginia, very close to D.C., and it is great to be with you. We lead the youth and family ministry there in D.C. We've been there for a little over 5 years. We love it. We love the church, but we really do love the youth and the families. Who is a part of the youth and family ministry here? Wow. Who's a part of the youth and family ministry here? Give me a shout. All right. Now, if you're a teen, could you raise your hand? If you're anywhere from, let's just say, 12 to 18 years old. 12 to 18. Okay, we got a bunch down in front. Okay. Now, in Northern Virginia, we're used to all the teens sitting right here in the front. So if you're not in the front and you're a teen, I would love for you to fill in the spaces down here. So get on up. There you go. We got a bunch down over here in front. I need my teens. I need my loudness, right? As he was talking about during the announcements. You got your campus, your teens, your singles. They're loud. All right. So I grew up, for those of you who don't know, I grew up in the kingdom. My parents met. I'm so thankful for the kingdom. I would not be alive if it were not for the kingdom, because my parents met in the kingdom. But they got married in Florida, and went into the ministry in South Carolina, which apparently is where a lot of your funds come from mission funds for Africa. So that's really cool. But we moved around a lot. Because my parents went on the mission field. We went to South Carolina, we were in Boston, we were in Florida, we were in Japan, we were in Germany, we were in France, back in Boston. So I kind of grew up all over the place in the world. I'm very thankful for that. And we went to Boston when I was 8 years old, and we actually stayed there for 10 years and traveled around in the summer times, but we stayed there from age 8 to 18 for me. And I was really thankful for that, to be in the same place, to be in an amazing teen ministry in Boston. So important to be around your friends, the friends that want to know God, that want to be disciples. But I'm very, very thankful for that. I went to a teen camp in between my sixth and seventh grade year. Going into seventh grade, I went to part of preteen camp and part of teen camp. And it was wonderful. And there was this lesson that I can't tell you a whole lot about what it was, because it was a long time ago. But the thing that convicted me is that something got brought up about sin. And it's something I'd heard my whole life. But for whatever reason, at that moment, something struck me that, man, my sin, I'm responsible for that. And if I don't figure out this whole God thing and really take personal responsibility for it and become a disciple, then I'm not going to heaven. And that scared me a little bit. So I went home from camp and I said, I want to study the Bible, and started studying. And November 19th, 1994, I was baptized into Christ. I was 12 years old, and I have not looked back since. I'm so thankful. A lot of people are like, whoa, you were 12? I'm so thankful, because from that age on, Jesus was my standard. And there wasn't this standard of like, well, maybe Jesus, maybe the world. No, Jesus was my standard. And I'm so thankful. And I'm going to share a little bit about why I'm so thankful a little bit later. But I'll let my wife share for a moment about a little bit of a different upbringing.
So again, my name is Heather. And as much as I'm grateful to God that my husband was raised that way, I was not raised that way. I did not grow up in the church. My family was not in the church. My family said that they were Christians. I grew up thinking I was a Christian, but didn't see much of a difference between us and everyone else that we were around and in the world, other than the fact that once in a while we would go to church on Sunday. And so I grew up in that environment, and had a lot of different stuff go on in my life, probably like many of you, unfortunately, these days. My parents got divorced when I was 4. There was a lot of drug abuse, alcohol abuse. There was sexual abuse. There was all kinds of different stuff in my life growing up. And so what I knew about God didn't seem to be really playing out in my life from what I saw. And in fact, what I knew about God and what I knew about what I thought was church was just hypocrisy. So I grew up that way and had kind of held on to that through my adolescent years and also through my teen years. I was a terrible teen. I was disrespectful to my mother. She was very heavy into drug and alcohol use, and so I had very little respect for her. And I got into a lot of different stuff that I will share about later. But I moved to California. I grew up in the Midwest of the United States, kind of a farm girl. But I moved to California, and I was a horse trainer by profession. And so I was working on a big ranch in California. And while I was out there, some people invited me to church. And I said, oh, no, I don't do the church thing. I know all about that, and I will have nothing to do with it. Thank you very much. And so they kept inviting me, and I was thinking, these people are crazy. I don't understand why they keep inviting me. I said, no, because I know what you people are like. And so in the midst of that, though, I worked with one of these guys. He kept inviting me, And so I thought, well, let me just watch you like a hawk to see how you're just like a hypocrite like everyone else. And though he wasn't perfect, I was really struck by the life that he lived. He had a girlfriend who also reached out to me very frequently. And they just had a great life. They happened to be teen leaders. And they worked with teenagers. So I saw these teenagers come around all the time. And I thought, there is something wrong with these teenagers. They are happy. And they're nice to each other. I didn't understand this, so I watched very closely. So a long time went by. They kept inviting me to church. I kept saying no. And then the girlfriend said, hey, would you like to come to a women's day? And I said, that's not church, right? She said, no, not church. I said, okay, I'll come. And of course, I got there. It was amazing. I bawled my eyes out, which was not common for me, not much of a crier. And she asked me afterwards, would I like to study the Bible? And I said, sure, having no idea what I was getting myself into. And then I studied the Bible, and I realized as I read the Bible for myself that it was nothing like I had thought it was. That though I'd heard a lot about the Bible, it was not what I read in the Bible. And I started to develop convictions for myself, and what I read there was amazing, full of hope, full of promise, and so different than what I saw growing up. And so after a little while of studying with me, I was not an easy case. I decided to make Jesus Lord of my life back in 2000. And again, I've never looked back. Things haven't been easy, but I wouldn't change it for $1 million or more. So. Amen.
So I want you to think about the words as are behind me. Christ's love compels, or just Christ compels. And when you think about that, when you hear Christ compels, what is it that comes to mind? What is it that flashes in front of you? I was going to start the whole sermon out with a clip that, well, thanks to my wife, she said, I don't think that's probably a good clip to start with. But it's what I think of. But then as I was thinking about it, I thought it might be a bit vile, maybe a little scary, possibly blasphemous. It's from, for any of you who've seen, and we talked about it, The Exorcist. Have any of you seen that movie? Yeah, sort of. Okay, creepy. Not necessarily a recommendation here. But there's a scene in it. There's a scene where... in case you guys don't know what it is, it's this little girl who's possessed by basically the devil. Wonderful movie. Happy family night. No. There's a scene in it, though, where these two priests come, and they're going up to the room, and they're trying to exorcise not like exorcise, drive out the demon that's within her. And so they go up to their room and they're doing all these different religious things, these rites. And what happens is they eventually take this holy water and they're saying, repeat, the older priest says to the younger priest, you know, say what I say. The power of Christ compels you. The power of Christ compels you. And they're spraying this holy water on it. The power of Christ. And they say it for like 2 minutes. The power of Christ compels you. And here she is like floating up in the air, right? Like totally floating. You know what I'm talking about. And then as they're doing it longer and longer and longer, she floats down. And you think, oh, yeah, the power of Christ compelled her. It's working. It's working. And then right after that, she like sits up and throws the priest out the window. And, you know, it's not a good ending. So point being, so I didn't show that clip. I didn't want you guys to go have nightmares tonight. Yeah, I remember when Kent came in town. I didn't sleep for a week. Anyways, so but because the point is that there's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says the power of Christ compels you. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says that. Because it's not the power of Christ that compels us right now. It will compel us all one day when we fall face down before hearing God's name and saying the name of Jesus one day when Jesus returns or when we die. It will that is a must when we die. But right now, it's God's love that compels us. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is amazing and gracious and all these things, but seeing his power, following his power, submitting to his power is a complete choice that God has so graciously gifted us with. And it's our choice to fall in love with God. We don't have to. You know, you're coming to church today. No one, well, maybe a couple of people, but no one dragged you out of bed, right? And made you come here. I mean, hopefully you wanted to be here because of God and Jesus and what he's done for us. And it's that chosen love that then compels us to follow him. So yes, he's powerful, but it's still a choice. It's the love that we see in Jesus that allows us to make that choice of, man, I just want to follow you. I just want to be with you. The word compel, the actual definition, it's about 8 times in the Bible where it talks about something compels, the love compels. And the Greek for this, specifically in Corinthians, the Greek for this is synecho. And what it literally means, synecho, is to hold together so that it will not fall to pieces or have something fall away from it. So it's like these two pieces of wood, let's say. And if they're, you know, they're just two individual pieces and you stack them up and you line them up. Well, if they're not synecho, then a little kick or a little whatever will kind of make them fall down and fall apart. But if you are synecho, compelled to each other, then they are drilled together. Nothing can separate them. And no matter what is afflicted, no matter what, you know, you kick these pieces of wood, no matter you bang them together, it doesn't matter. Whatever you're suffering from, that nothing can separate them. And it's to feel urged to hold fast to. These two things want to be together. Not just that they have to, but that they choose to. When I became a disciple and I got baptized, oh my goodness. You know, I think back to that day. I can clearly remember, wow, I'm forgiven. All of my sin gone. And I have a mission. I have this new life ahead of me. I clearly remember wanting to do great things for God, wanting to do amazing things for God's kingdom, because I had become a son of God. And not only did I feel the need for him every day to hold me tight and for me to hold tight to him, but I really wanted to show him my gratitude by the way that I live. And I didn't feel like I had to do X, Y, and Z. Okay, now I got baptized, and now Better make sure I'm sharing my faith every day, make sure that I'm confessing my sin every day, and that I'm getting up and not being late. I didn't feel those things. When I was baptized, it was an excitement. I didn't feel that I would get in trouble because I didn't do this, this, and that. It was a love-motivated choice that I made to go anywhere, do anything, and give up everything for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. And why? Because I understood how much he loved me. You know, at that moment, when you're making Jesus Lord of your life, not just a little emotion that comes and goes and through like a really great song that moves you and then you kind of forget it, but when you make that choice, and when I understood exactly how much Jesus loved me, I just wanted to love him back with everything that I have. And you think about a new girlfriend or boyfriend relationship. Think about that new girl that, you know, that kind of walked in or whatever. And what do you feel with this newfound relationship? It's butterflies when they walk in, right? You're so confidently, you walk down the halls, you're fine. And then you're like, you know, you kind of make sure, you thought you were all good for the day until you saw this person. And then you go to the bathroom and you make sure your hair is in the right place exactly. And right, because you got to be perfect for this person. You want to show your best for this person. And there's all these emotions. And it's like this person could have a nasty piece of like old fish stuck in their tooth, but you're just like, oh, they're so pretty. They're so, you know, it's like, or, you know, this, no matter what the person does in a new found love relationship, everything's just perfect. And there's nothing that they could do that could do any wrong. We have this attitude of I'll do anything for you. You guys know this song, right? Jack it up. You guys know that song, right? All right, so Bruno Mars. He's in this relationship and everything, so I would do anything for you. It doesn't matter. Now, if you actually listen to the song and the whole thing right after that, I'd do anything, but you won't do the same. I mean, he's very, like, angry because it's right after that new honeymoon phase, right? Because what happens is he's all excited, and I'll do anything, but then, oh wait, this person isn't perfect, comes in. And so we have this start of any relationship. It's just, oh, it's amazing. But then you have the other kind of relationship, a parent-child relationship. And, you know, an unhealthy parent-child relationship would be what? If the parent only basically gives directives, do this, clean your room, go make your bed, clean the dishes, do your homework. You come in from school and it's just a bunch of to-dos. And then you finish everything and they're like, okay, good. And then, you know, the kid, all they do is just, okay, I'll do that. And there's no communication. There's no love. I'm proud of you. Like, the relationship is not there, right? And so having this, oh, you know, this is just a perfect relationship. There's nothing wrong. And you don't talk about anything. There's no issue. That's not healthy, all of that. But at the same time, having a relationship, a parent-child relationship like that with anyone, or just a boss employee where there's no relationship except you do this and you do it on time, and maybe I'll say you did it okay. You know, like, that's not a good relationship either. Any long-lasting married relationship will tell you that love is not just a feeling, right? Love is not just a feeling. It's a decision followed by actions. That's in the marriage ceremony. Do you take this in sickness and in health? Now, when you're getting married, all you hear is, yeah, I'll take this person. It's great. It's awesome. In love. That's what you're hearing. But what you're saying is in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, no matter what comes, this person is the person I'm making the decision to love for the rest of my life. And it's the same thing with God. Is it just a feeling? No. Now, do we need to have those feelings, those emotions, those, like, man, God is so amazing and there's nothing he does wrong. And, well, that's true, but sometimes we don't feel that way. But, I mean, these things of God is amazing, connecting with him in song and connecting with him through reading the word, absolutely. We need those feelings. But if all we have is this high, and the only time that we're close to God is when we're not high in drugs, high on this emotional level of, you know, maybe you're really down, and then all of a sudden a song brings you up and you feel close to God, or you're really down, and then you have a really good long prayer time and you feel good. If we're going up and down and up and down, that's not healthy. And at the same time, we can't just have this relationship with God where, well, he tells me what to do in the Bible and I do it. And hopefully he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Like, if that's all it is, if it's just a bunch of to-dos and to-don'ts, if that's it, that's not going to be a healthy relationship with God either. I want you to remember back. Some of you, this might be a while, but I want you to remember back when you first came to understand God and his love for you. Study in the Bible, invited to church, maybe your first church service, or maybe that study that flipped you around, and all of a sudden you started realizing, oh man, this is not a social gathering. And there's something way deeper here. I want you to think about that. How did you feel? What moved you? What did you want to do? Or maybe that's right now for you. You know, maybe you're studying the Bible, or maybe you're trying to figure that out, or maybe very recently something has dawned on you. And you're realizing, man, this is God. This is my relationship. This can change my whole life. Or maybe it's something in the past that you've forgotten. You know, maybe it isn't something that you think about much. Maybe it's something that you felt a long time ago, but it's been a while. It's been a long time since you've actually felt that. And so many things have gotten in the way, and so many hurts and so many pains that have clouded your view of this amazing love that you once had when you made Jesus Lord. And when you think back, for those of us who are trying to dig through the years, the decades, and what was that like when I first made Jesus Lord? Isn't God in his grace and his love so amazing? When you were baptized into Christ, when all of those sins were forgiven, when you were given a new purpose, a real purpose, a mission in life, and a hope for the future, for paradise one day. It's when Christ's love does not motivate us anymore that there's a problem. It's when his love does not cause so much gratitude in us that overflows into every aspect of our life that we begin to forget all that we have been saved from by his wounds. Instead of counting all the blessings that we have being in the kingdom, instead of counting all the blessings that we have being a disciple and being saved, we start to count our sacrifices. And following God becomes a hardship, a burden. But we have to remember that we were bought at a price, and by his wounds, we were healed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Second Corinthians chapter 4. And we are going to start reading in verse 5. It says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And it's out of an excitement and a gratitude for God that we preach Christ crucified, not because we have to, not because you're supposed to, but it's out of a gratitude and excitement of, man, can you believe this light that we get to have in us? Can you believe this shining that God allows me to do in all of my muck and all of the stuff that I've done? I get to be this light for this world. And because of that, I want to preach Christ crucified. And we're given this light. And yet it says in verse 7 that we are jars of clay. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to talk about what this jars of clay means. What does he mean by this? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 19. Let me give you a little background here of what Paul was talking about. It says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." We know that. Verse 20, it says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some are for ignoble," or some translations say, "some for disposal of refuse. Those who cleanse themselves with the latter will be instruments for noble purposes, made holy, useful for the master, and prepared to do any good work." And so we have this whole thing that Jesus says, man, Jesus is Lord means that we turn away from wickedness. And it talks about this clay. Some of the things in a house, and of course, you know, he's relating in God's house. You know, some things in a house, the things that God has made, the earth, are made of clay, and some are made for noble purposes. Now, the background here is that in those times, if you were not even that wealthy, but, you know, not super poor, you would have different kinds of pottery and different kinds of utensils for, you know, for eating. So at the table, there would be certain things set. And then in other parts of the house, there would be these other, like, much like we have today. And so there's these really nice, you know, china dishes that we use for when nice people come over, and then like our paper plates for when we're having a cookout, et cetera, et cetera. Or a braai, sorry. A braai, not a cookout. What he's talking about here is he goes on to say that there's some things that are made for ignoble purposes. And what he's actually saying, if you kind of look into the context, what did this mean and what did he mean when he was speaking in Greek here or writing? What he means is that there are certain things in a house that are used for disposing of refuse, things that we don't want, whether it's old and moldy food, right? We don't want those in our cupboards or in our fridge. I'm going to tell a story. So we're staying at the Smiths, and you know, we're eating eggs, and it's wonderful. It's great. We're having eggs every morning. And so yesterday, Jackie gets up and she's like, "I'm going to make some eggs for you guys." And she cracks open an egg, and it's black all on the inside. And you know what we did with that? We put it on a nice plate. And, you know, we cut it into a few different pieces and we served it. No, we threw it away. She put it in a plastic bag, threw it in the trash. That's disgusting. Thank you for not serving us that and telling us it's a special kind of egg. Okay. It's South African. But what this actually is talking about is not just old food and stuff. It's actually talking about waste. It's talking about poop. Okay? That's what it says. Okay, some things in the house are made for noble purposes, that you use them for dishes. And we don't use the same things, toilets. We don't eat on a toilet, right? There's certain, and for them, they had these clay pots. And they were about this tall, and well, you can figure out what they were used for. So they had these things, and they either kept them in the corner of the house, or they kept them outside. And he's saying, we do not use things for the same purposes. We have these things that are ignoble. You don't put good food in a toilet to store it, do you? You know, in the same way, you don't save, you know what, in refrigerators. So there's different purposes that we use for different things. And he's saying you, in 2 Corinthians 4, you are jars of clay. Okay, so what God is saying is he made us, and really, we're just these things that really should be used because of our nature, for junk, for trash, for poop. I mean, that's what happens when we sin, right? When we sin, what are we filling our bodies with? Sin. Sin. Junk. Darkness. Spiritual poop, okay? That is what we're filling our lives up with. And the world sees it as like, yeah, it's fine, you know, I kind of stuffed these things or it's something I did, but it's not that big of a deal. But God sees it as something to throw away. Get it out. And then he goes in 2 Corinthians 4 and he says, but we are this light. We're supposed to be this light. And here in 2 Timothy, he says, we are jars of clay, but God has allowed us to be cleansed. Paul says we're supposed to be cleansed of the latter. So even though by nature we are simply jars of clay, we're people that by nature we just put junk into, Jesus says, I want you to get rid of your sin, to repent, to get that junk out of there so that you can be clean. So that what? So you can actually use your vessel, me, to put good in so that the light can shine out of. Does that make sense? And so when I think about sin, when I think about me being a jar of clay, and this is who I was, a jar of clay filled with the junk, the sin before I became a disciple. And I think about all that I've been saved from. Impurity, deceit, anger, bitterness, slander, arrogance, disrespect, disobedience, selfishness, jealousy, ingratitude, unforgiveness, and the list goes on and on. That is who I was before I became a disciple, and that is what God saved me from. That junk, and we could look at that and be like, oh yeah, those are some nice character things I should have gone off. No, that was the spiritual poop that was filling my life. That was the sin, that was the darkness filling me more and more and more. I'm going to let my wife share a little bit about her past.
So as I shared before with my upbringing, I think there was obviously a lot of opportunity for poop to fill up my jar. So like I said, I grew up in a home that we weren't even really religious, though we called ourselves Christians. And with growing up with a house full of drug abuse and physical abuse, I sort of somehow, as I grew older, thought, well, I have an excuse to be this way. Like, I have a reason to be this way. I should be disrespectful to my mom, my parents, because they're not worthy of respect. They're doing this, they're doing that, they're doing that. I'm justified in my disrespect. And then even when I swore I would never drink, would never do drugs, when I started drinking, you say you're never going to do these things, and then the world just, bangs away at your convictions. So I said I would never drink, and I started drinking in high school. I made the excuse for myself, well, I'm not as bad as my parents. Mm. I'm not addicted. I'm not doing anything too crazy. And so I drank. And then it came to drugs. And I made the excuses and, had all the different thoughts in my head and reasons why I was the way that I was. And it never seemed to me like I had a choice in one way. Though I thought I had a choice and I said, I will never be like my parents. I will never be like this. I will never be like that. It came to a point where I felt like, how did I get here? I would drink all night, black out, wake up the next morning in a strange place with strange people, and I'd look around and I would think for that minute, how did I get here? I swore I would never be here, and yet here I am. Mm. And then I went along like we do in the world and just said, well, you know what, I won't do it again. But I was stuck. I was stuck in this cycle of sin and things that I swore I would never do and things that I hated as a child, things that I felt like destroyed me as a child. And here I was doing the same things with the drugs, with the alcohol, with the immorality, with you name it, the selfish ambition. And I didn't think, honestly, that I could ever change. I tried so hard. I did every kind of self-help, you know, beating myself to a living pulp the next morning when I would wake up in strange places and say, oh, you're such an idiot. Oh, why are you doing this? I went that route. Didn't work too well. I went the other route of like, well, I'm not as bad as, you know, I had a whole list of people I wasn't as bad as, and that, you know, made me feel better for a little while. And then I realized, honestly, when I was 22 years old, I realized I am going to never get out of this, ever. And I was just depressed. And though I moved clear across the country to a whole new state, doing whole new things where nobody knew me, guess what? Everywhere you go, there you are. And there I was. Whole new situation, and I showed up again. All my old stuff. And then when I finally started studying the Bible, as crazy as it may sound, the study that I loved the most was the sin study. Because I started to read along these you know, lists of sins, and I was like, yes, this is wrong. This always felt wrong. But no one ever told me it was wrong. And I went through, you know, I'd call my mom even, or my best friend, and I'd have a night of partying, and I'd wake up in this strange place, and I'd say, oh my gosh, you're not going to believe what I did. And you know what they would say to me? It's okay. It's all right. You're a good person. My family said I was the angel of the family, and oh, good night. If I was an angel, you would hate to see what the demons looked like. You know, that's what they thought. And I worked on that for a while. And it, you know what? It wasn't the truth. When I read those sin lists, I said, yes, I knew this was wrong. I felt like this was wrong. And I just didn't know what to do about it. And so I confessed, I think it was 6 pages of mess to these 2 girls who had grown up in the church that were like, I don't even know what that means, what you just said. You know, and I was like, I don't care. It's here. Blech. This is all my stuff. Because I knew one very important thing. That it could all get taken away. And not only that, but I could not have to do it again.
Yep.
My cycle stopped. The cycle of sin, even the cycle of addiction. And, you know, that my family, I don't come from just one generation of alcoholics and drug users. It goes way, way back. So when Kent talks about this and talks about the jars of clay, I am so familiar with the toilet that I was. There is no question about the shape that I was in before I met Jesus. But when I did, I knew, and the Bible told me I could be cleansed of all of my stuff. And though it would be easy to sit up here and say, well, he was the good one and I was the bad one, it doesn't work like that. He's just as convicted as of his sin and the toilet shape that he was in that I am. And yet, I know I never have to go back. And it's the most encouraging thing. And so, then and now, Christ's love compels me to know that I don't have to go back, to keep going, because I know what I was rescued from, and I never want to go back. Thanks.
Amen. I am so, so thankful to God for forgiving my wife and giving her a new life. But I am so, so thankful to God for forgiving me and for giving me a new life, a chance to lay down my life every day and start anew. I'm no better. None of us are any better than anyone else in here. It doesn't matter how long your pages of sin is, or how short it is, because regardless, we have all filled our jars up. The difference is, it's like one sin fills the jar, fills us up with sin. And all we do is it's like that thing, we just keep putting it in. It's overflowing. It doesn't matter how little or how much, it's the same amount that's going to be in that jar. And again, I'm so thankful when I think about, this is who I was. This is who we were. And God's love, because of Jesus, saved me from my sin. And yet, that's not where my gratitude stays. It has to go as the emotions of a song, or of, you know, the song I was singing before. It has to go much deeper. if we are to be compelled by Christ's love forever. Because we can't just stay in one spot for 1, 2, 10, 15, 30 years of, man, God saved me from so many things, I'm just so thankful. Why? Because we also have to be thankful for all the sin that we've missed. The sin that we miss out on as a disciple. I'm so thankful for missing out on, because I know the scars that it leaves, missing out on sexual promiscuity, immorality, drug abuse, drunkenness, scars of being used, abused, divorce, abortion, broken family, jail. So many of those things I know would be me if it were not for being a disciple and having Christ in my life. I know that's who I would be. I know that I would do drugs. I know that I would be all over the place with girls. This is who I am without Christ. And so I am so thankful not only from what I've been saved from in the past, but what I'm saved from right now. I look around and I see the sin. I see the hurt of the world. All of us can do that. We can drive down one road and we see what sin does to people. You go to your schools, you go to your workplace, people are hurting. Why? Sin. And thank God he has saved me from that pain right now. In Luke 7, we're not going to turn there, but it's when Jesus meets with Simon the Pharisee. And he's at his house, and he's reclining at the table, and this woman comes in, this sinful woman, and she starts to wash his feet. And she cries and she weeps and she wets his feet with her tears and she pours perfume on his feet and wipes it with her hair. And this Pharisee is just appalled. So if Jesus were really the Messiah, he'd know who this woman was and what kind of sinner she is. And he says, hey, I want to tell you a story. And he tells him a story about these two people who owed money to a certain moneylender. And one owed 50 denarii and one 500. One owed an amount of money that was going to take most of his life to pay back. And the other owed him an amount that he could have never, ever paid back. And Jesus says, which is more thankful? And the guy says, well, the one who got everything paid for, he could never pay it back. And he says, you're right. He says, see, this woman is so thankful for her sins being forgiven, her many sins. She sees her sin, and therefore her sins are forgiven. But he basically says, Simon, you don't love very much. You're not very thankful for me. And you have sin too, but you're not super thankful for that. And because of that, you're not going to love very much. And if you don't love much, you're not going to be forgiven much. And I think about that from my life. I see, man, if I look at my life and I say, well, you know, I mean, I've been forgiven of this and this. I mean, she's been forgiven of way. So if that's the way I look at it, then I'm not going to be really thankful for what I've been forgiven for. And that gratitude for Christ will wear out. But if I'm thankful so much that I realize I was a mess before and I would be a mess now, then my gratitude can stay deeper and deeper, longer and longer forever. And the last thing that I'm super thankful for when it comes to Christ's love is I'm thankful for what is to come. Yes, I'm thankful for what I've been forgiven from. I'm thankful for what I'm missing out on right now, but I am thankful for what is to come. Heaven, eternal life in his glory. No more tears. No more tears. No more pain. No more insecurity. No more tiredness. No more hurt, sadness, regret, no more loneliness, no more emptiness, but instead being eternally full of every need we could ever have. That's paradise. That's heaven. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. And this is the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, for Christ's love, sinecho us, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, who sinned more, who sinned less. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, amen. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, because we've been cleansed, because we have been able to be this jar of junk that has been cleansed and filled with light, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God had made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's love compels us, motivating everything that we do out of love and gratitude. I mean, because of how much he loves me, because of therefore how much I love him, because I'm so thankful for what he's done for me, I am compelled to live the rest of my life for him. I don't know if you know much of you know about, I don't know if many of you know much about physics. I don't, but I'll tell you something about physics. A compelling force, when you're talking about a compelling force in physics, it cannot be stopped. So if you take two meteors and they're coming together, closer and closer and closer. Even if these two meteors could think, uh-oh, we're going to disintegrate ourselves. This is not good. Even if they could stop themselves. In physics, a compelling force cannot be stopped. So what makes it so compelling for us? What about your relationship with God? You know, what is compelling? Is it compelling? Is there anything that could get in the way? Now, the Bible says the love of Christ, nothing can separate us. That's true. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, the love of Christ. But what about our love back to him? That can separate us, absolutely. He'll never stop loving us. It's a choice to be compelled by his love. I've been saved from the sin I've done. Wow. I've been saved from the sin that I'm missing out on. Wow. But the biggest wow is I'm saved for heaven. I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but I have dreams sometimes that I wake up and I am so thankful that that was just a dream. You ever wake up and it's something really intense? I mean, I'll tell you this dream that was terrible. It was a couple months ago. I don't know what exactly was going on, but in some way or another, by the end of the dream, I had to kill my youngest daughter. And so in my dream, it wasn't just something I had to do when I woke up. In my dream, I did this. And it was terrible. It was some compelling force. I don't know what it was, but it was terrible. And I woke up and I felt like there were tears in my eyes. Thank God that that is not true. And many of you are like, oh my goodness, who is this guy in his dreams? I know you guys have dreams you haven't shared. It's the same with Christianity. Thank God I don't have to live like that person who's hurting at work. Thank God I don't have to live like that broken family down the street. Thank God I don't have to be in a situation that is going to put me in jail. Thank God that this worldly life can just be a faint dream. And yet the true hope, the real dream, is in heaven. As we take communion, let's remember how much God has done for us, how much he's forgiven us, how much he's saved us from, and what he is saving us for. And let's be compelled Let's be sinecho. Let's feel urged by the love of Christ to hold tighter than ever before to our relationship with God so that we truly are sinecho, that we will never, ever let go of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much